We have a very simple message this morning, one that probably most of the people in the room could get up here and speak without even studying. It's just simply going to be a reminder for most of us, a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. I'd like for us to consider this passage that includes a section that was spoken by Peter in chapter 2, verses 22 down to verse 38. And the setting is this. After the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and had ascended back into heaven, He had given His disciples instructions to wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they had done that, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the group of followers of Christ were gathered together, and they began to hear a message, and there were people of different languages there, and each one heard the message in his own language. And as a result of something like that, word spread, and a multitude gathered together to see this very remarkable thing that was happening. And here we find Peter standing up in front of this multitude. Now, think of what had happened just days earlier. Peter was in the presence of another multitude. It was a multitude that had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We don't want to have anything to do with this man." And it was a multitude in front of which Peter had denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here in front of this multitude that may have included some of those same people, Peter speaks out with great boldness. And he tells them some very important truths about what had just transpired in Jerusalem. And so we'll read that starting at verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here we see Peter, totally transformed. And I simply want to bring to you this morning 2 points. I want to talk about God's approval of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the different ways that He demonstrated His approval of His Son. And then I want to focus on the rejection of that very same one by men. Now, most of you in this room have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what I'm going to tell you, hopefully, will simply be an encouraging reminder of the value of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. But some of you in this room may not have ever bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer this morning that as you see Him for what He really is and understand why He came, that that may prick your heart just like it pricked the hearts of those that were in the audience that day. Now, I will attempt to show God's approval of His Son in several ways. The first, it was demonstrated by the power and the authority that His Son demonstrated while He walked on the face of this earth. We read here that Peter said that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you. So He was speaking to those that were eyewitnesses of these things. There's not a dispute or a debate. Nobody raised their hand and said, no, He didn't do that. It was taken as a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed miracles and wonders and signs in the very presence of the people in the audience. Now, it describes them in 3 ways. We have miracles, wonders, and signs. And miracles, the word is the word dunamis, which is the same word we get our word dynamite from. And it speaks of exceeding power, supernatural acts, things that couldn't possibly be done without the power of God working in and through a person. And we notice that they were done in the clear view of all these people to see. They weren't done in secret. They weren't done somewhere in a remote part of the country and then told about through people. But they were done right there in front of their very eyes. John 9:32-33 tells us this. That's the story of a blind man who was healed. He had been blind from birth. And back then, I love this story, and I love the words of this blind man. They didn't have schools for the blind. If you were blind, you were ignorant. You couldn't read, you couldn't write, you couldn't do anything. And yet, the words of this man demonstrate the power of God transforming his life. He was confronted by the Pharisees, who were the well-educated, the religious leaders. They were the upper echelon of society. And they called him in front of them to find out, what happened to you? Everybody says that you're the man that sat by the way begging and that you've been blind from birth. And they began to try to find out what had happened. And he told them that Jesus of Nazareth had healed his eyes. They called Jesus a sinner because he had done it on the Sabbath day. And here's the words of this ignorant man. He says in John 9:32-33, since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that is born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now here was an ignorant man, but he saw the obvious, didn't he? He saw what had happened to himself. People all around him saw it. There is nobody but God that can perform that kind of work. And he clearly testified that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one that had healed him of blindness. But then we have another account over in Luke chapter 5. This is also a remarkable account. Here was a man that was sick with the palsy. He couldn't walk. He was bedfast. And he heard about the Lord Jesus, and his friends heard about the Lord Jesus, and they thought maybe, just possibly, this was an opportunity to see their friend healed of this terrible affliction. So they picked up his bed and they walked across town with him. And when they got to the house where Jesus was, they couldn't even get close because there were crowds around. So they climbed up on top. They pulled back the ceiling tiles. They made a hole in the roof and they let him down in the midst. And now let's read what the Lord Jesus Christ said as this man was let down in front of him. Starting at verse 20, it says, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Well, that's not why they brought him. They brought him so he could walk. But Christ knew he had a deeper problem. He had a problem that's shared by every man and woman that has ever entered the human race. He was a sinner. And if that problem weren't solved, he would be confined to eternity in hell. So he says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that was the point. He was God. He was the only one with the authority to forgive sins. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk?" What he's saying is, I can tell somebody their sins are forgiven every day. You can't see anything happen to them. But if I tell somebody who's been bedfast to get up and walk, you can tell whether I have the authority or not. So what did he do? He said, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house." And immediately he arose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. He demonstrated that not only did he have power over the physical body, he had power over the spiritual body as well. He had power to bring life to one that was dead in trespasses and sin. But not only that, over in John chapter 3, a very familiar account, when Christ was confronted by Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, again, a religious leader. He supposedly knew all there was to know about God. And he was one of the ones that tried to convey that to the people. Well, he heard about Jesus. He heard about the works that were being done. And he came to him, it says, by night. And when he came to him, it tells us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Here was a man who was one of the religious leaders of the time, and he recognized that there was only one way for a person to do what Christ was doing, and that was that God would give him the power. Well, God certainly had given him the power because he was God, and he demonstrated that every day that he walked on the face of the earth. He demonstrated it in front of a multitude of witnesses. There is absolutely no question to the things that he did. It's been proven by the historical record. So we see that he did miracles, but we are told by Peter that he also did wonders. And the word there, the Greek word, is teres. It's that which causes amazement. Now, certainly his miracles caused amazement, but this seems to be focusing on a little bit different aspect, something different than the physical miracles that he performed in front of people. And I think it has something to do with his teaching and his wisdom, because his teaching and his wisdom also amazed people. They were dumbfounded when they heard the words that Christ spoke. In one place, the people said, He speaks as one having authority. Okay, you know what that means. If somebody gets up to tell you about chemistry, if Miss Lois got up to tell you about chemistry, she speaks as one having authority because she knows it, she studied it, she has a degree in it. If I tried to tell you about chemistry, you'd have real good reason to doubt. But Miss Lois knows it. Christ spake as one having authority. There was no question that he knew what he was talking about. But think about as a child, his parents had brought him to Jerusalem. And they left thinking he was with them in the crowd, and they got halfway home and realized he wasn't there. They went back to find him. Here he was, a young boy, seated in the temple, answering the questions of the religious leaders, the old men, the people that had studied all their life. They were permanent schoolgoers. And yet here was Christ, a little boy, sitting in the midst, answering their questions. That was amazing. That was phenomenal. He was showing people by wonders what he did. Luke 2:47 says that, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Then one other verse that I think reflects these wonders, these amazing revelations of his knowledge and his wisdom. In John 7:46, the chief priest and the Pharisees were now getting totally fed up with Christ because he was making them look like fools, and people were seeing it, and they were beginning to shift their attention to the one who could really answer their questions. And so they sent people out to take him into custody. And those very men that went to take him into custody returned to the chief priest, and they said, "Never a man spoke like this man." In his wisdom and in his teaching, he was absolutely amazing. Now, isn't that what you would expect if God came to the earth in the form of a man? You would expect him to have knowledge and wisdom that astounded the people that were around him. And that's exactly what we see. But not only did he speak in miracles and wonders, it says he spoke in signs. And that's got a Greek word that I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to attempt. These are things that distinguish one from another. They separate one from another. I think that this is talking about his character. We've seen his physical, visual acts of power. We've seen the expression of his Godhead in his wisdom and his knowledge. But this, I think, speaks more of his actual character. How that in every phase of life, he demonstrated his holiness. He demonstrated his compassion. I think this is some of what was seen when he was taken and he was beaten and he was abused and he was mocked. And yet the Bible tells us that in all of that, he didn't sin. In all of that, he didn't strike out in anger. He didn't use that infinite power that was in him to strike down those who would seek to take him. So we see that Christ was approved by God in the works that he did. It was a sign of approval. It was a proof or an evidence of who he really was. But it's also demonstrated in the words of his Father. He didn't leave it up to just people's ability to see these things and interpret it. He stated it clearly from heaven. On one day, John the Baptist was out baptizing, and Christ came, and John baptized him. And John had been told that you're going to see one that you baptize, and when you baptize him, the Spirit of God is going to descend on him like a dove, and you're going to know that that's the one that I've sent. And sure enough, that happened. And when it happened, we see over in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, that heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now that voice was for everybody there to hear. It was just as real as if you heard a voice that's not mine speaking to you today from heaven. It's an absolutely amazing fact. God spoke forth to man to tell him of his approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was it demonstrated by his words, I would venture to say that the approval of God, the mark of God on Jesus Christ, was demonstrated in his very rejection by man. History will tell us that in general, man has rejected God's authority. All you have to do is look through the historical record, and time again, you see man rebelling against God's authority. We saw it in the day that God punished the whole earth with a flood. We saw it in the day that God confounded the languages. Time and time again, man has demonstrated that each one of us has a natural inborn tendency to reject God's authority. One of our memory verses just last week was John 3:19. I won't ask you to quote it, but, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." That is a general proclamation of a truth of the heart of man. And every person in here, if you're honest with yourself, you will agree with that. I want to ask you a question. How many of you find it easy and natural to submit your will to the will of God? Just raise your hand if you find it easy and natural to submit your will to the will of God. I didn't think so. Now, a lot of us in here want to do that. It's the desire of our heart. But it's not easy and it's not natural. It's the Spirit of God working in the heart of the believer. So you don't need to look any further than sitting there on your pew, dressed in whatever you chose to wear today, to find proof that man rejects God. It's our basic nature. It's our basic tendency. Now, if Christ had come and been embraced by the world, I think it would raise a real question as to whether he were truly come from God. Because that's not what man does to God. Our tendency is to reject him. So the rejection of Jesus Christ, in essence, was a very stamp of approval that he had come from God. Because that's what we do with God unless he works directly in our heart by his Spirit. But not only was his approval of Christ demonstrated in his rejection by man, it was demonstrated in his death. They're closely related, but certainly he could have been rejected without being put to death. They could have just ignored him. They could have just forgotten about him, let him go talk to the trees. But no, they didn't do that. Not only did they reject his teaching and his person, they despised him so much that they gave him the cruelest form of death ever invented by the wickedness of man's heart. Notice the testimony of those that saw him die. Jerry's already preached this morning. He took my notes and he went straight through them in the Lord's Supper. So this is the second time for you this morning. But notice the testimony of people that watched him die that confirmed that this man had to be God. First of all, it was Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. Now, Pilate's job was to make sure that those people in his little territory didn't do anything that was against the desire of Caesar. He was to put down rebellion. He was to arrest any insurrectionists. He was to do anything within his power to take care of those that dared to rise their face against the Roman government. So he had absolutely no incentive to let somebody go that had guilt. And yet we heard this morning, as he examined, as a lawyer would do, as he examined the Lord Jesus Christ, as he listened to the witnesses that came up and made false claims about the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he would go back and to declare to that group of people, I find no fault in this just man. There was a ruler of the world, and he found absolutely not one shred of evidence that Christ had done anything worthy of death or of any other punishment. But not only did we see that in Pilate, we also saw that in one of the thieves. Now, the Bible tells us that he was crucified in between two thieves. One of them joined with the crowd and mocked him. If you're really the Christ, then why don't you just save yourself and then us? And yet the other thief, who saw the whole process, he saw the punishment that he endured. He saw him being nailed to that cross. He saw him lifted up. And he saw nothing but God coming out. In every act, in every word, Christ spoke as God. And that thief saw it. And here's what he said when his buddy was mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He recognized in Jesus Christ that he had done nothing deserving of that punishment. It was God's stamp of approval on Jesus Christ. And then the centurion, standing at the foot of the cross, in Luke 23:47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. As Jerry said this morning, he had seen a lot of men die. And this was the only one that he could declare, this was a righteous man. What caused their reaction? What caused them to say these things? Peter tells us over in 1 Peter 2:23. He said, when Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. When they came up and they pulled his beard out of his face, he didn't say anything. He didn't speak harshly to them. When they spit in his face, he didn't do anything. He didn't respond. You see, there was nothing in him but love to respond. When he was hanging on the cross, looking into the face of those that had done this to him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But not only in his death do we see men testifying, God reached out of heaven and performed an act that proved that Christ was God. He reached into the temple, as it were, and in the Old Testament economy, the Jews had a special place. They had a special place where the Ark of God would reside. And God had given it to them, and he had said that I will dwell there over the mercy seat in between the cherubim, the statues of angels. And he put a veil over that place that we call the holy place, which signified that nobody could go in there. But he gave permission to the high priest once a year to come with blood, with a sacrifice, and to offer it. When Christ died on the cross, God reached down, as it were, and he took that veil, and he ripped it in half from top to the bottom. He proved that Christ was accepted. His blood was now up in heaven. No longer did we need the blood of bulls and goats. No longer did we need an earthly priest to go into the presence of God. Those that would accept his blood as the payment for their sin, just like the nation of Israel did back in Egypt by putting it on their doorpost, those of us who have been covered by his blood are free to walk into his presence. He put the stamp of approval on his son when he tore the veil that day. But not only that, it was demonstrated by his resurrection. We're familiar with the words of Romans 1, 3, and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of his claim to be God. Now, you may not believe in God, or you may not think that it's really relevant to you, but this is a fact that you need to deal with. His son, Jesus Christ, was crucified. It's a historical fact. He was buried. It's a historical fact. And they didn't lose his tomb. It told us right here that they knew where the tomb of David was. If they knew where the tomb of David was, who died years and years and years and years before, then certainly they wouldn't forget where they had laid Jesus Christ 3 days earlier. I don't think Joseph of Arimathea lost track of where his tomb was. They knew where it was. And it is a confirmed historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, I don't care what you think about God. You got to deal with that. You got to take that into consideration, because it was a mark of approval. He had told his disciples that it was going to happen. Before he died, several times leading up to his death, he told them, I have to go to Jerusalem. I will be taken by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. I will be crucified, and I will rise again the third day. He said it was going to happen. Go back to Psalm 16, and we see that David prophesied that Christ would rise from the dead. He would not be allowed to see corruption. So when the women came to the tomb that morning, in Luke 24, we're told that there was an angel who said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." Notice now what Peter says to this same crowd in verse 24. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, if it were not true, there would have been a reaction. There would have been those that would have been able to prove that it wasn't true. But look at the reaction. Look down in verse 37. These were some of the same people who called out to crucify him. And yet when they heard what Peter said, it says they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't dispute the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. They simply wanted to know, what do we need to do? We're guilty. We have killed the very Son of God. And we know now that it was him because he rose from the dead. What are we supposed to do to get this blood off of our hands? He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness or remission of sin." So we see that it was proven in his resurrection. We also see that God's approval was demonstrated in his ascension. We're going to look at Luke 24, which is one of the accounts that describes Christ going back up into heaven. So turn to Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And while you're doing that, I just want to read Luke's introduction to the book, because I think it kind of sets the tone. As Luke was writing this account of Christ's life and his death, he said, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus." these things of which they were eyewitnesses. Now let's look at Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Another mark of God's approval. After Christ had paid for sin, had risen from the dead, he then rose back up, ascended back up into the very presence of God. And there we read that he's seated on the right hand of God. And he's waiting. He's waiting for that day when he'll step off that throne and he will call forth to meet him all of those who have trusted in him as their Savior. And then 7 years later, he's going to come again. And he's going to come as a warrior and a judge. He's going to come to put down rebellion, to take care of those who wouldn't have him, who didn't think they needed him. So his approval by God was demonstrated in his ascension. But now, in closing, let's look at his rejection by man. The evidence of God's approval and proof of his deity is unmistakable. It can't be missed by anyone with the least desire to know the truth. But man's assessment was not God's assessment. Man's assessment of Christ was contrary to that. Peter talked about it there in verse 23. He says to this multitude that he was speaking to, he says, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." This was Peter who was scared to death a few days before. Now he's pointing the finger in the face of the ones who had taken Jesus and put him on a cross, and he's saying, "You have wicked hands, and it's by you that he has been put to death. But in spite of you, God raised him from the dead. In spite of your wickedness and your intent, God brought him forth from the dead." Now, Peter wasn't the only one who was bold like that. A few chapters over in Acts chapter 7, we find a man named Stephen. And he's speaking again to these religious leaders. And down in verse 51, Stephen was even a little more pointed in what he said. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers." Stephen gave his life for that accusation. He was murdered. He was killed because of his boldness at pointing out their rejection of the only one that could save their sins. Now, maybe you say, "But those were the Jews. They're the ones that were responsible. They're the ones that put him on the cross. I didn't have anything to do with it." Well, then you have to explain this. Paul was talking to a group of Gentiles later who failed to acknowledge the one true God. They failed to recognize his son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation. And in Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, he said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, what did Peter tell the Jews they needed to do? Repent. Now, Paul is telling them just as well, but he's speaking to a group of Gentiles. They weren't there. They weren't the ones that turned him over. They weren't the ones that spit in his face. And yet they were sinners just the same. They needed to accept him as their Savior, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He tells them to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now notice quickly the different reactions of the audiences. Back in Acts 2:37, we've already commented on it. When they heard the truth, they were pricked in their heart. Maybe somebody here this morning is being pricked in your heart. You know that you have never truly bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. You are guilty of His death. I was guilty of His death. My sins put Him on the cross, and your sin put Him on the cross. But He offers you forgiveness. You have to believe that it's true. You have to believe that that's what God requires. He's not going to be satisfied with you. He's not going to be satisfied with things you've done while you're here on this earth. They carry no weight in God's presence. You need a righteous man standing on your behalf. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. That means you need to bow your knee. Some have explained it in terms of a throne room in your heart. And somebody's sitting on that throne room. Somebody is driving and controlling your life. It might be you. And if you recognize your sin and you want Christ as your Savior, you got to be willing to step off that throne. You got to be willing to let Him take a seat on that throne and let Him be the Lord of your life. But look at Acts 7. When Stephen was speaking to the people, when he was just as pointed as to their guilt, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, the others were pricked in their heart. These were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were angered by being told that they were guilty of Christ's death. They attacked this man. They bit him. They didn't bow the knee. On one hand, you've got those that admitted that what was being said was true. On the other hand, you have those that refused to acknowledge it. And in this audience today, I think there are both. There are those that have admitted it in the past. There are those that have refused to admit it in the past. This might be your last chance. He may not ever, ever speak to you again. But your being here today will mean that when you stand before Him in judgment, this day is going to come to your remembrance. This day is going to be presented to you as a time where you clearly heard the fact of your sin, and you clearly heard of the presence of a Savior. And you will be held accountable for the decision you make today. What's that decision going to be? I'd like for us to sing in closing, if Ed would come and play for me. Number 302, I think it is. Number 302. Now, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, you can do that right where you are. He sees your heart. He knows your thoughts. And if you sincerely want Him to be with you as your Savior when you stand before God, then all you have to do is tell Him that. You don't have to use fancy words. There's not some order of what you need to say. And you can do that seated right where you are. But another important part of accepting Christ as Savior is to publicly acknowledge that you've done that. And so while we sing this song, if you either want to talk further about it, or if you've done that while you're seated here and would like to publicly declare that, then feel free to come up and just stand here at the front row. And some of us will be around to talk to you afterwards. Have you any room for Jesus, He who bore your load of sin? As He knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let Him in?
knocks and asks admission. Sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Have you any room for Jesus? Is the grace he calls a day? Time accepted, later you may call in vain. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his work obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading seen. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open.
Father, we thank you for giving your Son. We thank you for making it so obvious that he was from you. We thank you for the love and compassion that he showed to us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue the work that was started this morning, that you might speak to those who don't know him, that they may realize what they're missing, that they may realize the joy of knowing Christ as their Savior, of having a secure eternity ahead of them. We pray these things in his name.